When I was here 2 weeks ago, I gave a sermon about, you know, how can we learn to trust God more. I gave four specific points. I would just recap that quickly as we lead into the second part of the sermon. First point was that we recognize what God had already done for us, especially as we lead up to Passover, the sacrifice that the Father and the Son were willing to make for us. And then the second point is that we have to learn to wait on His timing and His way. And then point three is that we had to seek to desire God's will, even when it's not really what we want in a physical sense. And then the fourth point was that we have to keep our eyes on God and look for that still small voice, even in the distractions that come in life. And that's posted online if you want to go listen to it. But today we're going to kind of switch gears. We're going to talk about trust, but we're going to change it from the perspective of our relationship with God and kind of look at it in a different aspect of on a human level or interpersonal level. Now, one of the hallmarks of being a child of God, we're told, is to have love for one another. That shows up in lots of ways, but one key aspect of loving one another, I think, actually comes down to trust. It comes down to choosing to trust one another and also making sure that we ourselves are people of trust, or people that are trustworthy. Again, if you remember my last sermon, I talked about Oxford's dictionary's definition, and it was a firm belief in the reliability, the truth, and the ability of someone or something. And as we've talked about that, I talked about how it has two components then to truly trust someone. It has to do with a trust in their character and a trust in their power. The one without the other isn't all that helpful. Someone may have the power to help us, but if we don't trust they have the character to do so, then it wouldn't make sense to trust that person. Or vice versa. If we have someone who we know would like to help us, but they don't have the means or the ability, then again, it's not really going to be able to handle what we need to trust they'd get the job done. And so just as we talked about that with God, we have to talk about that in human terms as well. But there's a big difference as we compare it to God. If we think of God in that sense, you know, we can recognize He has ultimate power and perfect character. We don't have to question those things. We just have to believe them. When it comes to people, none of us have perfect character. None of us are all-powerful. And so that changes a little bit of how we handle this concept of how do we trust in those components when we're human beings, when we know that we mess up and we have limitations. Which is why it's so hard to trust people. Now, we all have been hurt, been betrayed, been let down, maybe lied to at one point or another in our life. I don't think anyone in this room probably has not been in one of those scenarios. If you have, well, I'm happy for you. But the rest of us can relate to that. You know, the more it happens, the more we're betrayed, the more we're hurt, the more we have a tendency to stop trusting, to become maybe more cynical, to become more independent, to hold people at a distance and not want to believe the best in people or not be willing to trust someone else. Maybe it's with a coworker, maybe it was a boss, maybe it was a family member or a spouse, or maybe it was a pastor or someone else within this building. That all happens at different points in life, and we have different ways we react and handle those things. But one thing is true for certain of us in this room, that God has called us into a body, into His body, the body of Jesus Christ. As we go through baptism, we become a part of the body of Christ. And He expects us to move past hurts and betrayals. He expects us to forgive and to deal with hurt feelings in a positive way so that we can move on and learn to be people that can trust once again. He expects us to be people who can be trusted, who have admit when we've messed up and apologize and try to make it right. He also expects us to be those who are willing to forgive others and not hold grudges and not put people in boxes, but instead let people grow and realize that we'd want people to let us grow, which means we also have to let others grow. But the hard thing with doing this is that trusting someone else makes us vulnerable. That's why it's so hard and difficult to trust. When we let someone else in, when we submit to others, when we let people into our life in the serious and personal things, it leaves us vulnerable. That's the reality of trust. To be willing to trust is vulnerability. Sometimes it hurts us, but other times It opens the door to much more meaningful relationships, friendships, healthier congregations, healthier churches, healthier families and friends. You know, growing up, one thing my brothers and I often did was play a game called Risk. Anyone played Risk? Not too many hands, so I have to do a little explaining. So Risk is a board game. It's been around for, I don't know, as long as I know. And what you do, you have different people playing, anywhere from 2 people to 6 or 7 we sometimes had playing. And you all are different colored little army men, and you're trying to conquer the earth. That's the game in the nutshell. And you take turns, and you have little armies, and you move from continent to continent. But as we played with me and my siblings, my uncles at times, and our games would go for hours, and sometimes we'd have to call it a night and pick it up in the morning because we were too tired to stay awake as we kept playing. And as we did it, though, we realized that it's pretty hard to win this game on your own. And so, in our families, we'd start to make treaties or alliances with one another as we played. Sometimes there's a simple understanding that you both are trying to finish off another player before they had time to, you know, get stronger. And so it was a pseudo-truce until those things are done. Other times it was maybe more formal, where you knew that neither one of you were going to attack each other until the very end. But when you do those things, what it means is that you have to trust that person to keep their word. That you'd maybe move your men away from that border to go fight somewhere else, and you trusted that person that you made a truce with was going to keep that word. That they weren't going to come in and obliterate your team as soon as you move your men away. And as you can imagine, playing with my 3 brothers and my uncles, those words weren't always kept. And sometimes there'd be quite a bit of anger as those things went on over a game, but that's how brothers play. And then we'd play it out, and then we'd get upset. We'd probably get into a wrestling match, and then life would move on. But then we'd, you know, a few weeks later, maybe we're going to play another game, and that same brother was thinking about making a truce with you, and all of a sudden, it's a little less likely that you want to commit to that person protecting you when a couple weeks ago they completely backstabbed you and destroyed your team when you had trust that they were going to keep you safe. And obviously, this is a small, silly game that isn't meaningful, but through this concept of trusting someone else to defend you, of moving your men away and leaving yourself vulnerable to go do something else, really plays on this concept of trust. And the more times someone, the same person, would break that trust, it's wise not to trust them the next time you go to play the same game, because they probably would maybe make the same decision. Or you could even have the idea that, well, you're going to make an agreement with them, but then you're going to get them back for that last time that you played. And we always had little games within the games of these brother conflicts that would go on. And I bring this up because trust, as we consider it today, is a huge aspect of our Christian life. This concept of trust, of leaving ourselves vulnerable to someone else, is paramount to truly building healthy, positive relationships. Maybe trust isn't one of the first characteristics you think of when you think about healthy relationships or healthy congregations. But I think the more we look at it today, the more we consider it, hopefully the more you'll be convinced of the importance of knowing how to trust and the importance of being someone who can be trusted. You know, last week I talked about Stephen Covey a little bit and the research he's done. You know, again, he gave a presentation on trust where he made the following claim. There's one thing that is common to every individual, relationship, team, family, economy, and civilization, that if removed, would destroy the most powerful government, the most successful business, or the deepest love. On the other hand, if developed, it has unparalleled success and prosperity in every dimension of life. It is the most misunderstood and neglected. Now, do we think that's true? Pretty powerful statement that Stephen Covey's making here. And he's making it from his observations of business. Again, he's worked with major businesses on mergers and all these interpersonal relationships. And he came down to realizing that the more trust that's in a business, in a company, the more successful it's going to be. And the moment that trust is removed, everything comes tumbling down. And I think as we consider it then, I think it's pretty true within every relationship that we have. It's true within a husband and wife relationship, children and spouses, children and parents. It's within friendships and family members, within this congregation as a whole. If we don't trust, then it's going to limit the growth that we can have as a family. Maybe it's trust within UCG as a whole, or within our congregation, or within a pastor. Maybe your trust in me. We'll see that the more we trust, the stronger our relationship can grow, and the more success we can experience as a whole. Again, I think most marriages that are falling apart, at a core of them, is because trust has been broken, and it hasn't been reestablished. And until it does, things continue to break down over and over. Again, not to mention, obviously, I haven't talked about God today because that aspect of trusting God was focused on mostly last week. But we'll see something that's true within the Bible is that God is very concerned with personal relationships. You know, this week, Whitney and I were talking, and you know, one key argument people often make about the Sabbath being done away with is they say, you know, why didn't Christ ever, when he was listing the commandments many times to the Pharisees, one time he lists, you know, the last four. You know, when he's like, it'd be pretty nice if he would have just mentioned the Sabbath. That, you know, the Sabbath is still in effect forever. And we're talking about how, you know, the Pharisees' biggest problem wasn't really how to keep the first half of the commandments. The problem was they didn't know how to treat other people. So most of the time as Christ was teaching, especially the Pharisees, he often came back to the second half of the Ten Commandments. Because they didn't know how to treat people correctly. Now they treated people terribly. You know, we could question how they kept God's first half of the Ten Commandments. I'd say they kept them, but in ways that weren't always helpful or beneficial. But nonetheless, they knew they had to do that. But how they treated people was what Jesus Christ kept coming back to and hammering with them. And so today we're going to kind of focus on that aspect of how can we learn to become people that can trust and people that are trusting. Because again, as Stephen Covey talked about, that it's paramount to relationships. And on the flip side, then, if we don't trust, I'd say it's fair to say it'll destroy any relationship. I'd say it'd weaken our congregation or our church as a whole, and it'll challenge our relationship with God. I think it'll even prevent growth and joy within our personal lives. You know, I did this last week or last time, but as a reminder, if we just picture someone in our mind who we trust, and we ask, you know, how do I feel when I work with that person? If we had a job to do, and I was paired with someone I trust, how does that make me feel? How effective can we be? How well can we get a job done? Then the flip side, if I'm paired with someone who I do not trust, you know, how good of a job is going to get done? How effective will we be, and how much joy will I have working through that scenario? And I think as we just consider that for a moment, if we really think of someone in our mind with those things, put some pretty quick perspective of the importance of trust within our personal lives. Stephen Covey even talked about that in companies, study after study has shown that as trust goes up, energy goes up, and joy goes up. And when trust goes down, energy goes down, motivation goes down, and joy and fulfillment go away. And that companies will disintegrate as these things happen. That trust is connected to motivation and joy and fulfillment. So in our congregation, then, if we want to ask that we want a more joyful congregation, a more joyful family, to feel more fulfilled or motivated to do things, I think trust has to be at the core and foundation of those things. Now, when we turn to the Bible, as we're doing just a minute, most verses that talk about trust outside of God actually talk about it in quite a negative way. It talks about don't trust in money, don't trust in other nations, don't trust in leaders, don't put your trust in other people, don't trust in other weapons or military. We've been told don't trust yourself. So how can I talk about trusting one another today when most of the Bible, when it talks about trust outside of God, actually does it in a quite a negative way? I think it's important that we frame that then of what is he talking about within that concept. Because all those times when God tells people not to trust in those things, because they're usually doing it to replace God. Then as I talk about trust today, I'm not telling you that your trust in me or one another or your spouse can ever take the place of your relationship with God. No one else is going to lead you to where you need to be other than God. God is the only one that can fully protect us and lead us and guide us. But on the same time, God tells us that he's called us again into his body, into his family, and he gives us commands to love one another, to care for one another, to pray for one another, to rejoice together, to cry together. We can't really do those things if we don't trust one another. He tells us to confess our sins to one another. You know, if you don't trust someone, I doubt you're going to want to tell them about your sins. And so we see then this concept that God does expect us to trust each other, just not in the place of replacing him. As we begin then, turn with me over to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. First Corinthians 12, we begin in verse 25. Let's notice he's pretty clear here that he expects us to be pretty intimate with one another. He says that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. And if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. We won't turn there, but in Romans 12:15, we're told something similar. He says, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. You know, whether it's a wedding or a funeral or a baptism or something even much smaller, he says that we should be there for one another and that we should be there celebrating together. We should be there sorrowing together, and that we can only do those things if we trust each other enough to share those intimate parts of our lives together. Now, if we stay here in Romans 12 for a minute, or 1 Corinthians 12, I'm sorry, and go back to verse 12, we see something interesting I want to use as an analogy as we go today for a little while. 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 12. He says, for as the body is one, and has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. For in fact, the body is not one member, but many. And so Paul goes back and forth with this analogy of saying we're all individuals, we all have different personalities, different gifts, different callings. But all of us were baptized into that same body of Jesus Christ. All through the same blood that Jesus Christ shed, we all come through that same process. That we all are saved and redeemed through the same blood and into the same body of Jesus Christ. There's only one body of God. Whether you're in this building or another Church of God group, whoever God is working with, he says there's one body. But it's interesting, he goes on from there. He says we're individuals, but that we work together as a body. In verse 15, he says, and if the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear should say, because I'm an eye, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where would be the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where would be the smelling? But now God has set the members, each one of them, in the body, just as he's pleased. And for all one members, where would the body be? And he goes on, and we use this analogy so often to talk about how we all have different gifts and different abilities. And that's very true and right. But I think it's interesting as well to consider that analogy in the concept of trust. If we think of ourselves as one body that's to work together, and as I think about it in our own terms, doesn't our body kind of have to trust that it's going to do what it's supposed to do? Consider for a minute if you're walking, and if you all of a sudden didn't trust that your one leg was going to continue moving, you'd probably have to stop. Because you don't want to pick up your other leg until you know your other leg is going to move exactly where it's supposed to. Or if you're picking up maybe a hot cup of coffee, you trust that your hand is going to move where it's supposed to and doesn't pour it on your lap or your face. And maybe we wouldn't think of those things as trust in essence, but as we compare it to the analogy of a body, in essence, isn't that what we do? We trust our hands, our feet, our body is going to do what we think it's going to do. You know, and if we our body doesn't do that, then we probably become pretty uncoordinated. Maybe you've seen someone not very coordinated, and or someone who maybe their body isn't as good as it used to be, and they have trouble doing those things. And you see, maybe I know I've talked to people who no longer trust their body because it doesn't do what it's supposed to do anymore. And that's a sad place as people come to that point of their body not doing what it's supposed to, and they know that. And it limits them. It actually usually makes people terrified that maybe they're afraid to walk because they know their foot's not going to move even though they want it to. So they don't trust their foot to move. Or they don't trust their hands to do the things it's supposed to do. And it puts them in a very sad place in their life. So as we think about our body as the body of Christ within that same analogy then, I think it reminds us of the importance then of trust. That if we want a body that is successful, a body that can move forward, a body of Christ that can walk, that can get things done, then we have to trust that it's going to get done. We have to trust that if we're a hand, that the other foot or the other hand is going to do what it's supposed to complete the task that we've been given. Because on the flip side, if we don't trust those things to be done in a body, if one of my feet don't trust the other foot, it's probably not going to move because it's going to be afraid to get lifted up if it doesn't know the other one's going to support it. And so what happens is nothing happens. Now, if you don't trust, then you usually don't make progress. You don't move forward. You stand still, afraid. And God hasn't called us to stand still. The Bible is full of reminders that we're to move forward, that we're to grow and overcome. Individually, but also as congregations and as churches. Now turn with me over to 1 Corinthians, just one more chapter over to 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. We'll drop down to verse 4 to begin. Here is often considered the love chapter as Paul writes about what it really means to love as Christians. To love as God has called us to love. In verse 4 of 1 Corinthians 13 he says, "Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. It is not puffed up. Does not behave rudely. Does not speak its own. Is not provoked. Thinks no evil. Does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Bears all things. Believes all things. Hopes all things. And endures all things." Love never fails. And we read this probably over and over at times, the thing about what God has called us to do. And we usually, you know, put all this into this concept of love because that's the focus here. But I think a lot of components of this section comes back to trust. That if we want to say that we believe all things, or that we hope all things, or that we think no evil, those all are actually components of trust. That if I trust you enough, I won't think evil of what you did. Even if it's something that goes against what I think should be done, I'll have an idea to know, no, that's not an evil thing. We just are on different pages. Or if I want to say I believe everything that you're doing and I believe everything that you say, that comes back to trust. Or if I want to say I hope all things that you're doing, that your motivation, your words, if I hope those things are true, again, that comes back to a component of trust. So then we see here in 1 Corinthians 13, if we want to learn to love more as God has called us to do, a big component of it is learning to trust more. And so what are some ways that we can become people of trust? Other than just saying, you know, don't think evil, hope all things, believe all things. No, I think it's a lot more than that. If we want to become people who can trust and people that are trustworthy, I have some components I want us to consider today. There's going to be certain thoughts and things that we need to probably meditate on in our own life because each of these are going to affect us individually of how they apply to our lives and maybe what place we're in. And what's interesting, if you've noticed today, I've often talked about two components, not just that we need to trust more, but also that we need to be people that are trustworthy. That it's easier for someone to trust me if I'm trustworthy. That if I don't break my word all the time, or if I do what I say I'm going to do, and if I'm genuine in what I say. And so it's not just about learning to trust one another more, but it's also, how can we make sure we're people of trust? People that are trustworthy. So all these components we look at today, I'm going to kind of give both components right away. So the first point for us to consider if we want to become people of trust is that we cannot gossip or talk about people behind their backs. Then the flip side of that would be then, we have to believe that people don't gossip and talk about us behind our backs. It's one thing to say, well, I don't do it, but I think other people probably do it. Then we probably aren't very trusting of other people. So not only do we have to make sure we don't do those things, we have to believe that others don't do that. We have to have confidence that we have to trust one another, that other people won't talk behind our backs as well. You know, we won't spend a lot of time in verses, but it's amazing actually how many scriptures talk about the concept of not talking and not gossiping about other people. I think it's something that's pretty rampant in our society, and we have to always be on guard to make sure that it's not something in our life or within our congregations. Notice over in Proverbs chapter 16. Proverbs 16. In Proverbs 16, turn with me to verse 28. It says, a perverse man sows strife, and a whisperer separates the best of friends. It's interesting, it says a whisperer, you know, another way to put it, those who whisper, or gossip, or talk behind other people. It says they separate the best of friends. It doesn't just say, you know, it separates two people who really didn't like each other. It says these two people that had a good relationship, if one person finds out someone else is talking about them, it destroys that friendship. Because gossip is a destroyer of trust. And so it's something that's very important for us to then consider, to make sure that we never have that a part of our discussions. If we find ourselves then somewhere that there's gossip, we probably need to excuse ourselves right away. Or maybe even make the statement, I don't want to talk about this, or this isn't something that we should talk about. And if you don't feel comfortable with that, at least I'd say remove yourself from that situation. Now if we go to chapter 20 and verse 19, we see another verse similar to this one. Proverbs 20 and verse 19. It says, he who goes about as a talebearer reveals secrets. Therefore do not associate with one who flatters with his lips. So this time it doesn't talk about a best of friends, but it says those who tell as a talebearer, it says reveal secrets. You know, sometimes things are best left unsaid. You know, I think a couple questions I often ask myself is, does this need to be said? Because sometimes there's a fine line. Maybe we're concerned about someone else and we don't know what we can or shouldn't say. But I ask myself, does this need to be said? If it doesn't need to be said, if it's not going to be profitable for me or that other person, then it probably doesn't need to be said. Or I ask, would I say this if they're standing right here? And sometimes we get around it and we'll say, well, yeah, I'd probably say it if they're here, but they're not. So maybe we should ask the question, have I ever said this to that person? If we've never said it to the person we're talking about, we probably shouldn't say it to someone else. And so if we want to be people that are trusted and people that are trustworthy, if we want to trust others, it comes down to not gossiping, not talking about others behind their backs, again, and on the flip side, believing that no one else talks about me behind my back. But we have to be confident and trust one another with those things. Now as we continue then, the second thing I want to consider today is that if we want to be people of trust, we have to be people of integrity. And that means that we do what we say, that we keep our word. That if we want to be people of trust, it's pretty simple to keep your word, to do what you say. And again, on the flip side then, we have to believe people are going to do what they say. So we have to do what we say and trust that others will do what they say as well. Turn me over to James 5 and verse 12. James 5 and verse 12. So some of these are pretty simple points. Don't talk about other people and do what you're going to say you're going to do. To be someone of trust, it's pretty quite simple. at least on the surface. James 5 and verse 12. Here it says, "But above all, my brethren, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no, no, lest you fall into judgment." And these aren't huge monumental scriptures we're reading today, but they're foundational to be people of trust. He says you don't have to swear and make all these promises. Just let your yes be yes and let your no be no. Do what you're going to say, or say what you're going to do. I guess they both work. Keep your word. That's what I'm trying to say. And that's what God calls us to do. And the more we do that, the more we become people of trust. Another way to ask it is, are we dependable? Can someone depend on us that if we say we're going to do something, that we're going to do it? Maybe it's something small and trivial. Maybe it's something our spouse asked us to do, like take out the trash. Are they going to have the trash taken out when they come back? I see a couple of elbowing going on. Right? God expects us to do what we're going to do. So if we say we're going to take out the trash, then we take out the trash. Is the whole family structure going to fall apart if we forget? No. But the more we have a precedent of not doing what we say we're going to do, the more that trust breaks down. No, I think a great analogy of this is sports teams. That for any successful sports team to compete and win at the highest level, there's a level of trust that has to go on. You know, one pretty common quote with most sports that the coach you probably hear say at some point, do your job. Because what happens, this one player maybe doesn't trust the guy next to him is going to do what he's supposed to do. So he tries to be the hero and do more than his job is. And as he does that, then his job doesn't get done because he's doing something else. And so the whole team, the whole success breaks down because he didn't trust the guy next to him to do his job. And so then that guy is not going to trust him. And some of the best teams have never actually been as successful as they could be, all because of lack of trust. I think football is probably one of the biggest sports in that way, whether it's between the quarterback and his linemen or the wide receivers, that they trust that the person's going to do what they're going to do. There's been times in football games where I've seen a wide receiver who doesn't run the route he's supposed to run, and the QB gets intercepted, and you can see how mad he is as he's yelling at that wide receiver as they're going down the sideline. And the rest of that game, I've seen games where that QB never throws another ball to that wide receiver because he doesn't trust he's going to be where he's supposed to be anymore. So something as simple as being where we're supposed to be and doing what we say we're going to do is paramount to being and having trust. Again, we can see that in all aspects of our lives, from the smallest things to the biggest, that people have to trust what we say we're going to do. And that means we shouldn't say we're going to do things that we can't do. Maybe we have the best intentions, but we know I don't have the time to get it done. And so we should be honest about that and admit, I'd love to help, but I just can't. That's better than saying I want to help and I'm going to do it and then not do it. Because that means we're not people that can be trusted. We're not dependable. And that's not what God wants us to become. Move on to the third point today. And this says, if we want to trust, then we have to believe everyone has the best intentions. This is probably one of the hardest ones we'll look at today. We have to believe everyone has the best intentions. And on the flip side, we have to have the best intentions. That we have to have the best intentions and be sincere in our own life. Now, Whitney and I were reading a book for a while called Love and Respect. It's a marriage book. And that's one of the biggest concepts through this book is that you have to have goodwill towards your spouse. You have to believe that your spouse has goodwill or the best intentions towards you. That even when they make a boneheaded mistake, they forget your anniversary, whatever it is, that you believe they didn't do it to spite you, they didn't do it to hurt you, that they have the best intentions, but we forget, we mess up. And having the best intentions, believing someone else has the best intentions, helps make up for those times that we maybe are not as dependable as we should be. And so if we want to become where we can trust people, a core of that is learning to believe people have the best intentions. No, we won't go back there, but 1 Corinthians 13 speaks to that as we think about it. That it says, thinks no evil. If we want to think no evil of someone, the best way to do that is to think that they have the best intentions. That what they say, maybe it's something that offended us. We believe, well, they wouldn't have said it to offend me. They just weren't thinking at the time. Or to think that those other aspects of 1 Corinthians 13, if we believe those things, it all comes back to believing we have the best intentions for one another. And as we do that, it covers a multitude of mistakes on each of our parts. Turn me over to 2 Thessalonians in chapter 3. The Apostle Paul spoke about this concept in essence quite a bit here in Thessalonians, and also actually in 2 Corinthians. It's kind of filled with that. After he wrote 1 Corinthians and really kind of was pretty strong in his correction of that church, most of 2 Corinthians was him appealing to them that everything he did was out of love and care for them. Even if it made them upset, even if it hurt their feelings, he said, believe I did it with the best intentions because I love you and I care for you. And here in Thessalonians, Paul says something similar here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 3. He says, but the Lord is faithful, who will establish you and guard you from the evil one. And we have confidence in the Lord concerning you, both that you do and will do the things we command you. It's interesting, the Apostle Paul doesn't use the word trust a whole lot. He does sometimes. But what he uses even more than that is he uses the word confidence, which in essence is a form of trust. Here he tells them, we have confidence in the Lord concerning you. We're confident in what you're going to do. That we have trust, we believe you, have good intentions. So he says, we're confident concerning you, both that you do and will do the things that we command you. And here the Apostle Paul's specifically talking about, as their pastor, as he's written these things, that they're going to do what he's asked. But I think it can go a step further that we can say, everyone in this room, we believe that we're going to act as Christian as we can. That we're going to have the best intentions. We're going to try to do what we think is right for one another. That we never intentionally do something to hurt or offend one another. We have to believe that in one another, and we have to make sure that that's true of ourselves. That we never do something with bad intentions towards someone else. Let me move on to the fourth point today, is that if we want to trust, we have to be willing to forgive. We have to be willing to forgive. And on the flip side, we have to be willing to ask for forgiveness. To ask for forgiveness goes contrary to, I think, almost every fiber in our human bodies. To say, I was wrong, please forgive me, is like pulling teeth sometimes, even to those we love. And it's even harder to those maybe that we don't have quite as close a relationship to say, I messed up and I'm sorry. But if we want to trust one another, we have to be willing to forgive, and we have to seek forgiveness when we've messed up. Turn with me over to Colossians 3 and verse 13. Colossians 3 and verse 13. Now, point 4 here and point 5 are going to be closely connected, and they'll be very connected to our focus over the next month as we come up to Passover and the days of unleavened bread. Here in Colossians 3 and verse 13, we read, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. So he doesn't just say, you know, once a person has become where they don't annoy you anymore, you can forgive them. But he begins with this concept that we have to bear with one another. That concept of bearing with one another means that it's not always easy. That sometimes people say things that rub us the wrong way or do things that rub us the wrong way. And we have to make a conscious effort to not let that bother us, that we bear with one another. And as we do that, we also have to take a step further and forgive one another. And he says, and I'm not just saying this just out of saying it, but he gives us the perfect example. Because he then says, just as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. You know, so many times when forgiveness is talked about in the Bible, of us learning to forgive one another, we're always reminded, remember what God did for you. If you want God to forgive you, then you need to take these same actions, these same steps. And that's what we see here in Colossians, that we're told to bear with one another, to forgive one another, and reminded that that same analogy, as Christ does for us, is the same love and forgiveness we're to extend to one another. And if we think about Jesus Christ and God the Father, they didn't always wait for the offender to go to them. At times, almost all the time probably, especially through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, they took the initiative and they took the first step. It's easier to say, well, I'll forgive that person when they come and beg me to forgive them. No, that's not how it began with us and God. God took the first step, and God also often leads us to forgiveness. He helps us along the path, and we need to be gracious as we think about those things as well. And so again, the fourth point today is that we want to become people that forgive. If we want to have trust, we have to be willing to forgive. Which again, the fifth point leads right into this. I guess I said they're very closely connected today. That if we want to trust, then we have to seek reconciliation. We have to seek reconciliation. We have to be willing to reconcile. We might ask, you know, how is that different than forgiveness? And forgiveness and reconciliation are actually two quite different things. They're closely connected, but they have to go together. Because there's a difference. Forgiveness means we're apologizing for what we did. But I could go to someone and say to my wife, Whitney, I'm sorry I did this. I'm really sorry. And I walk away. But that doesn't always fix the relationship. Reconciliation is about restoring of relationships. That word reconcile actually means to fix a relationship. We can't do that without the forgiveness aspect first, but we can forgive without actually restoring a relationship. And as a family, as one body, we have to work on restoring relationships. Again, in 2 Corinthians, Paul addressed this over and over. He even talked about that he was given the ministry of reconciliation. And that begins with us being reconciled to God the Father through the life of Jesus Christ. But I think as we see so much of the Bible, that God demonstrates things for us to practice on a personal level. So God expects us to be people that can reconcile with one another. That we don't just say we're sorry and ask for forgiveness, but we say, how can I fix this relationship? How can I make it right for what I did that messed it up? Maybe I was gossiping about someone and I need to ask, so how do I correct it to try to earn that trust back? What do I need to do to fix the relationship that I messed up? So that goes a whole step further than just seeking forgiveness. That means we're actively restoring what we broke. And if we want to be people that truly trust, be a congregation that's founded on trust, then we have to sometimes do that step of reconciling relationships that we've messed up. Turn over to Matthew chapter 5 and verse 23. Matthew 5 and verse 23. Again, I won't go too much into the Passover aspect of this today, but consider how much this applies to our overall life as we think about this today and read these verses. As we come up to Passover and are reminded of the forgiveness of our sins, notice what we read in Matthew 5 and verse 23. It says, therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. So again, as we come up to Passover, and we should have our sins and our forgiveness on our mind, he says, as you come to these things and you remember, there's some relationship issues that I haven't dealt with, that maybe I've avoided the person, or maybe we've just pretended like nothing's happened, but you know that relationship isn't what it's supposed to be. That you're not acting as two parts of the same body. He says then you need to pause what you're doing with God and go and handle that before you can really be right with God. Because God says, if you're not right with my body, then how are you going to be right with me? That's a big thing for us to think about, especially as we come up to the Passover. But God expects us to make sure our relationships within his body are what they're supposed to be. And if they're not, we need to take steps to fix that. And again, that's when this becomes difficult. And all this comes back to this overall concept of trust. That we trust that as we come to those people, we're going to trust that they will be willing to reconcile with us as well. And hopefully they are, and if they're not, well, then we can't make someone reconcile. But we have to do all that's within our power to come to that point. As much as depends on us, that's what we're called to do. And the sixth point I want to look at today as we begin wrapping up is that if we want to become people of trust, then we must be willing to share. We must be willing to share. Sometimes in our life that means trials. Sometimes that means sickness. Sometimes that means sins. We must show compassion and love and concern as those things are shared with us. So can we see both sides? We must be willing to share the trials and sins, sicknesses, weaknesses in our own life. And on the flip side, if we want people to be willing to share that with us, we must be people of compassion and love and concern. People that pray for one another. Because if I come to you and share a trial in my life, and you tell me, suck it up, or life happens, I'm probably not going to come back to you and share with you again, because you broke that trust that what I said to you would be counted as valuable and important to you. And so we have to consider those things and think about them, that not only do we have to be willing to share, but when someone shares with us, that we come to them with compassion and love, recognizing that, we also have those problems. It's an important aspect of trust. And oftentimes, I'm not going to walk up to someone and share my biggest problem in my life with them. First, I'm going to share something smaller. And how they handle that's going to speak to whether I can share with something bigger and something bigger. That God expects us to trust, that we believe the best, but that we're also humans, and so we don't take a giant leap. Sometimes we just take one small step. But how we respond to that first step is going to speak to how that person's going to take another step or another step, or it's going to cause them to step backwards and recoil and be within themselves. That God expects us to not only share, but to help people also to share by how we respond to those things that are given to us. Turn me over to Galatians 6 and verse 1. Galatians 6 and verse 1. It says, "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a person in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself lest you also be tempted." And he says, "Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ." It's a pretty big statement he makes in verse 2. He says, if we bear one another's burdens, that's fulfilling the law of Christ. And so if we want to bear one another's burdens, if we're going to bear with one another, then that means there's a level of sharing and openness and trust that God expects us to have. And then we have to be then trying to help pull that out of others as well. That we should be part of our thought that not only do I have to share, but how can I act in ways to make others feel secure that they're willing to share with me so I can pray for them, so I can help bear their burden in the challenge of this life. That's an obligation that God has given us as one body. To care for one another, to be open with one another, and to help each other see our relationship. Because notice, before he said bearing one another's burdens, he talked about doing it in gentleness and considering one another. That doesn't say, again, how we act has a big component of how much someone else is going to bear with us, what type of burdens they're willing to share. While we're over here, turn with me also over to James 5 and verse 16. James 5 and verse 16. James 5:16, we're told, "Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective fervent prayers of a righteous man avails much." Then if we drop down a little bit to verse 19, he says, "Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth, and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins." So it begins by talking about that we have to confess our sins to one another, that we have to pray for one another. Then it talks about, and then when someone's sinning, if we have the chance to help them get back on the right track, and that's a monumental thing that we can do in this walk. as we bear those burdens and help one another in the body of Christ. Again, as I've talked today, all of this is built on this concept of trust. That someone's not going to walk up and bear their burdens or share their sins with you if they can't trust you. If you've done things that have broken that trust. If you haven't kept your word before. If you've gossiped. If they don't believe you have the best intentions. If maybe you haven't forgiven or reconciled your relationship back to be healthy. Then all these things, if they don't work together, then we're not going to get to the point of number 6 of sharing and being compassionate and working with one another. Because this is the hard part about trust. That you must trust to gain trust. You can't say, well, I'll trust you once you trust me. If we get to that point, then nothing's going to happen. That you have to trust to gain trust. Which again means that there's a risk. But there's also a greater risk in not trusting. Yeah, if we trust someone and they hurt us, then it can hurt. Because it makes us vulnerable. But if we never trust, then there's never going to be growth. It's going to be pretty stagnant and pretty stale. In a healthy relationship, it's important that both people trust and are trusted. And that's the only way that true growth can happen. And the last scripture I want to look at today is over in Proverbs chapter 31. Proverbs 31. If we go drop down to verse 10, it talks about this virtuous wife, or this woman who is an amazing help to her husband, who's a great team. And it says, who can find a virtuous wife? For her worth is far above rubies. The heart of her husband safely trusts her, so he will have no lack of gain. This that verse 11 is huge to consider this relationship. He says, the heart of the husband safely trusts her, so you have no lack of gain. That even especially within a marriage relationship, the importance of trust is what makes gain in a relationship. And we see it here as it talks about it. We go on and read about all the things that she does, that she goes and makes profits from the vineyard and all the other aspects that she does. But it means that the husband trusts her to do those things. We don't see that the husband's micromanaging her. We see a husband who says trusts her husband. A husband who trusts his wife. It's interesting, it even says the heart of the husband safely trusts her. And that's ultimately where we all want to get, not only in marriage relationships, but as a family, as a body of Christ. A place where we can safely trust each other with our whole heart. So that's what God wants in a family. In a body. Not a body that's uncoordinated and can't walk and can't get things done because we don't trust each other, but instead a body that does trust. A body that works together to get the things done that needs to be done. Again, whether that's within our family, within our congregation, within the church as a whole, between you and me as the pastor, that there has to be a level of trust. You know, in the past, there have been pastors that have done things to destroy that trust. And that's where we have to forgive one another. We have to work together and grow and move on. But it requires trust to grow and to reconcile and to forgive. God has called us to trust. And first to trust Him, His promises, His perfect character and ultimate power. But God has also called us into a body, a family of brothers and sisters. And we're to share our challenges and our struggles, our sins, our hurts and pains and weaknesses, but also our joys, our love, and our time. We must not let past hurts keep us from trusting again, but we must forgive and even reconcile. And as we come to the Passover soon, it's vital that we consider this aspect, if God calls us to forgive just as we seek forgiveness from Him. So I challenge all of us to grow in trust. To become people of trust, a congregation of trust, a congregation that's trustworthy, families of trust, and also a family of trust.